So Ryan Duford is preaching this morning. I asked him to preach because I had an Alpha retreat yesterday, and so he graciously agreed to do so, and so I'm excited, man.
This morning, we have kind of a new thing going on here, where I'm going to be preaching on an entire chapter of the Bible, okay? So we're looking at Luke chapter 12. I think I actually made this shorter than I normally do when I preach on even one verse, so you know, that's good news. Inevitably, though, I'm going to be missing some stuff that you think's important and thinking stuff's important that you don't think's important, et cetera, et cetera. But I just want to make this recommendation, you know, before I get into it. There's many kinds of people, but I'm going to lump people into two kinds of people, and that is details people and big picture people, okay? My wife's a very detailed person. I'm a big picture one. So I want to just let you know that if you're a detailed person, when we're going through this large of a chunk, you're not going to be able to get every detail, okay? I'm just warning you ahead of time. If you find something that really stands out to you, just dwell on that, okay? So don't get anxiety or anything because you're not able to grasp all that. If you're a big picture person, just follow me through to the end, and then I'll try and tie it together, okay? So there's going to be lots of stuff in there. Just hang on to what you need. Now, I got a little bit different way, too. I'm going to be doing the scripture reading. I'm going to do the reading, but I'm not going to have the text on the screen, okay? I'm going to have pictures on the screen. You can read along in your Bible, or you can look at the pictures and just kind of experience it as I read it. Okay, so it's whatever one kind of works for you. It's the PowerPoint that I made, so it's pretty minimal, but hopefully it'll be cool. All right, I'm going to get started here. We'll start with the perfect. Luke chapter 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So when you're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you'll say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. He said, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and then I'll store my surplus grain there. And I'll say to myself, Self, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get all that you prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, Don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or your body, what you'll wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add even a single hour to your life? Since you can't even do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Or consider how the wild flowers grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes even the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you'll eat or drink. Don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after these things, and your Father knows you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table, and he will come and wait on them. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or towards daybreak. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he wouldn't have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, well, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is truly taking a long time. And he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. At an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one that does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south winds blow, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what's right? As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way. Or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Whew, okay, well, let's take a break now. That's a long reading, hey? Let me just ask you real quick. Did the pictures make any difference on that? Did it strike you in any way? You can just kind of, like, just raise your hand or something for me, you know? Let me know. Okay, so a few of you, so some intensely visual people. The lamb? Awesome. Thanks, Doug, yeah. Yeah, I hope that, you know, it just helps bring out some of the flavor of it. I always think The best way to read the Bible is to look at it like a movie, you know, and try and enter into those scenes. So we need to get those pictures in our mind. So, like I say, details person, if you get something there, you can hang on to it. Big picture person, just wait till the end. I want to ask you, though, what's your view of God like? Because there are so many ways that we look at God and so many ways that we understand him, even within the church. Okay, even within a church of this size, there's going to be varying ways in which we see God and varying ways that we understand him. And, you know, it was the exact same in Jesus' day. To the pagans of the ancient world, you will know this, but to them there was many gods. But even amongst God's own people who worshipped one God, the Israelites, there was still a variation in how they saw God and what they thought the true God was actually like. There were different opinions on his character, what he wanted from us, how he worked in history, and many other things. I'm going to give you just three different groups of people briefly to show this. There was this group called the Essenes, you know, where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls from them. And they disowned the temple and the Jewish establishment, and they went out to caves in the desert because of who they thought God was and how he worked with his people. There was the Sadducees, and we sing songs about them. Then they colluded with Rome. You know, they teamed up with them. They had a lot of charge over the temple. They saw it as a way to make money and a really good idea as far as business goes. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were regular religious people, but they believed passionately in the law, and they maintained high levels of cleanliness and purity. They had some rigid rules for hand washing and the Sabbath and their dietary laws. And this was all because of how these various people saw God and how he was working amongst them and how he was working in history. It's into this kind of world, which is similar to our own, in which Jesus came and revealed the one that he called Father. He challenged the religious assumptions about who God was, the pagan assumptions as well, and about what God expected and about how he was to work with his people. All of us hold a view of God, but we must let Jesus critique our view so that we know the one that he calls Father just as he knew him. You see, this is always a great challenge because you have to be honest with yourself, but it's also a great adventure because Jesus always surprises us along the way. So again, I ask you, as you think about this, what's your view of God like? And hopefully I'll tease some of that out along with you. You see, here in this chapter, Jesus critiques the impact of the Pharisees' teaching, their teaching on God, and how that works itself out in the daily life of the average person. He tells us at the beginning, "Beware the yeast of the Pharisees." Now, let me ask you seriously, how many of you think about what is the yeast of the Pharisees and how much of it has seeped into my life? Have you thought about this before? Okay, it's not something that I think about, to be honest. Except for, as I was reading this, I thought, it's something that Jesus says, you got to beware. Beware of this. You know, and I thought, how much time am I spending, you know, being aware of how this is leaking into my life? So Jesus says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. And the point to that is he says, listen, in the dough of your life, if you let this yeast in, it's going to take over. You know, that's the picture of the yeast, right? It works its way through the whole dough. You let it in a little bit and it starts to take over. But what's the yeast of the Pharisees? Does it exist today? Is it seeping into my view of God? Is it seeping into your view? Let's see if we can take a look at this together. Again, it's such a huge section. But to me, Jesus begins this section by warning that at its heart, the yeast of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. He says that. The yeast of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. And then he turns straight to his disciples to begin to talk to them. And you know, that really strikes me. Because throughout my life, have you guys ever heard this? Different people have said to me, "Oh, you church people, you're all hypocrites." Has anyone else ever heard this thing? Okay, yeah. It's something that I hear a lot, right? You're all hypocrites there. And I find that me as a church person and my church buddies, we shrug that thing off, right? Like, I'm no hypocrite. What the heck are these people talking about? And push this thing off to the side. But when Jesus warns of the dangers of hypocrisy, the first people he turns to are his own disciples. And I think that's important because it just shows how much we need to be aware and how Jesus thinks that we are vulnerable to it seeping into our lives first. First things first, Jesus deals with hypocrisy, saying, listen, in the kingdom of God, there's no secrets. There's nothing you do or say in private that will not be revealed. There's nothing that you do in the dark that won't come into the light. But, you know, it never ceases to amaze me how, as church people, and I think this is why, but, you know, sometimes people say, you guys are hypocrites. You ever find that when you come into church, it's really easy to put that mask on, right? It's really easy to become a different person than you are at home, than you are in your private life, or something like that. And everybody knows that we do this. And I do it too. It's something that is so tempting. And recently, Jen and I, we went through what I can only describe as the most difficult thing that we've ever experienced in our lives. And in the midst of this time, I'll be honest with you, I did not want to go to church. And the reason why is because I didn't want people asking me about what I was going through. And truth be told, I didn't want anyone to see me crying or to see the pain that I was in my life. And on the one Saturday night before we went to church, Jen sat me down, and this is what she said. She said, you know, Ryan, many people have told us that what they don't like about church is that it's fake. They say, you know what, when you go to church, people wear masks there. And she said to me, she said, I'll tell you what, church is never going to be real until we bring who we really are there. If we want to make a difference, we have to learn to bring our pain to church and let people know what we're really going through. So I did that. And I remember that first Sunday, it was actually incredibly difficult. And, you know, this is where I really thank God for my wife, because she doesn't want the yeast of keeping secrets and hiding to lead to hypocrisy in my life. She's not going to let it seep in. She always challenges me that in the kingdom of God, there's no secrets. You see, we have to remember that when Jesus discusses hypocrisy, he turns to us first. He looks at us. And let me tell you, Jesus says next, listen, a heart of hypocrisy comes from worrying about what everyone else can do to you and what everyone else thinks of you. He talks about people who can destroy the body. You see, hypocrisy seeps into our lives when other people's judgment becomes the means by which we judge ourselves or the means by which we live our lives. We fear those who can kill the body. You know, for us, the reality that someone's going to do physical harm to us or something, it's not at the forefront of our fears. But the reality that someone can do us social harm, or that they can look down on us, or that they can humiliate us, it gets to us so many times. And I think it's the reason why it's so easy to get caught up keeping secrets, even at church. Why it's so tempting to hide who we really are. Because we begin to fear what others think. And Jesus says, listen, man, there's an easy solution to this thing. He says in verse 4, he says, don't fear those who can only do you physical harm, but I'll show you who to fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You see, fearing other people's judgments will ruin your life. It's yeast. It will take over. It paralyzes you. It will cause you to hide. Jesus says we have to learn to fear God, to be guided by his judgments. For example, I believe in the confession of sins. I think this is a great practice. I think it's a powerful and important way for us as Christian people to practically experience the forgiveness of God that we so often talk about. We need to experience it in our heart. And on my bad days, I don't do it because I worry, what are other people going to think of me? And you know, it only gets worse when you start to work for the church. Okay? Let's just be honest here. So that's what happens to me on my bad days. On my good days, when I fear God, I'm able to confess freely because I know and believe that it's God's verdict on my life that tells me who I am. And I believe in those moments that no one else has that power. No one else has that power in my life unless I give it to them. Because I can fear God alone. And some of you might hear this thing, okay, because it's roaming around out there. And you know, if you disagree with me, we can talk about it after. But a fear of God that leads you to be stricken with terror. You know, perhaps you're worried, and I hear this from people all the time, that if God finds out who you really are, then he won't want you anymore. Just that idea of the fear of the Lord so easily has a terrifying ring to it. But hopefully you heard it in the way I read it. And you need to notice here what Jesus says next. Let me say this again. He says, listen, I'm going to tell you who to fear. Fear the one who has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, fear him. And then immediately he says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Do you hear how quickly he turns that around? Okay, it's in 2 sentences he goes from fear to not being afraid. I'll tell you who to fear, says Jesus. The one who has ultimate judgment over your life. The one with the power to throw you into hell. So, conclusion, don't be afraid, because he is the one who loves you. Jesus is saying that the only one we will ever have to fear, the only one we will ever have to fear, is the same one that you never have to fear, because he loves you. This is how you end hypocrisy. This is how you end secrets, is by coming to know and experience the God who loves you. Jesus goes on to say, listen, I know the Father in such a way that I'm going to tell you, he's the God who counts the hairs on your head. Now think about that for a moment. I think that often when you hear that God knows the number of hairs on your head, it's because you, like, at least me growing up as a Presbyterian, it's because he's some big brain that floats around the sky, you know, and he, oh, 4,000 hairs, you know, and he mathematically inputs this material into his mind. But I'm telling you, it's on the heels of Jesus saying, this is the God who loves you. This is the God who cares for you. This is an intimate picture. I love this picture. It's like every day, the only one you would ever have to fear picks you up in his arms, and he takes your hair in his hands, and one by one, he begins counting those things. Because God's got all the time in the world, and he likes to spend it counting your hairs. You know, David says in the Psalms that God's thoughts of us are like the sand on the seashore. Have you ever considered how many grains of sand is on a seashore? What David is saying is God never stops thinking about you. He's got this weird thing where he's consumed with thinking about you, counting your hairs, loving you, lavishing on your needs. Jen actually told me when she was starting to do photography stuff, and she was training in this, the other photographer said to her, you know, you got to get pictures of the kids' hair, like all the little curls in their hair and stuff, because parents just eat that up. You know, I can't get enough of this stuff, the little bits of hair in their, you know, all their kids' hair. And I thought, that's exactly what God's like, isn't it? I think there's something that changes in our minds when we realize that God loves our cowlicks. You know? It's so amazing. Do you understand this? What Jesus is saying is the one he calls Father is the one that can't get enough of you. He has this weird obsession, okay? Because if you found some person, you know, that's out there trying to count your hair, you'd consider that person a freak, right? Like, what? This person is absolutely obsessed with me, okay? That is what God is like. He loves you. He literally takes the time to count your hairs. And he's the only one you have to fear. So to me, what that says is we can end all the secrets. We don't have to hide anymore. We don't have to put on those masks. Now, Jesus moves on and tells us a sobering truth. He says, you know, it hurts when you're ashamed of me before other people. And he issues a strong warning saying, like, against disowning him before others. He says, if you deny me, I'll deny you. Why? I think it's because the only reason to deny him is for the exact reasons we just talked about. Our fear of what others will do and what they're going to think. We can't live like this and expect God to just sit by and let it happen. Now, I hope for some of you, as you hear this, you feel afraid again. Right? Because I know people that have a hard time, you know, sharing Jesus before others. And it's this thing. And then they become afraid again. What's God going to think of me? And Jesus does have that sobering truth. You know, don't deny me before others. And so he says, this is what's going to happen. If you deny me, I will deny you. So here's the reality. Don't worry, he says, about how you're going to defend yourselves or what you'll say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. I think that surprises me again. Once again, Jesus takes our fears and he turns them around. If you deny Jesus, he will deny you. So he says, listen, quit worrying about all your big answers that you need to have. Maybe that's one of the barriers that's causing it. And all of these huge, elaborate arguments that you got to come up with to prepare yourself for that time. Because how many people say, well, like, I just don't know. I don't have the answers yet. Jesus says, quit worrying about all that. You got to rest in the power and indwelling of the Spirit because God has your back. And he once again calms our greatest fears. Okay? I want you to hear that. Jesus says, if you deny me, I'll deny you. So quit worrying about it and let the Spirit work in your life. Conquer that fear because this is the God that loves you. And he's still talking about this, and a man interrupts them in the story, and he says, he shouts out, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus replies, man, who appointed me a judge between you? Now, when he replies, man, one thing I learned is in Middle Eastern context, that's not a nice way to do it, okay? Early on, you know, at the beginning, when he talks about who to fear, he says friends. Now he says man. He's kind of pushing this guy away. And you know what? To be honest, I'm not going to really say anything about this because I'll tell you what. Scott once talked to me about this, and it blew my mind. I thought it was amazing. So I honestly want to recommend that you talk to Scott because there is no possible way I'm going to outdo him on this. Okay? And I'm serious right now. It helped my life incredibly. So I want to recommend that you just talk to Scott about it, and he'll share some wisdom that his father passed along to him. But, you know, the other side is I only have so much time, so I got to keep rolling. So the man interrupts Jesus, and then Jesus tells a parable about a rich fool whose only thoughts are on prosperity and how to secure his wealth for him alone. Two things stand out about this. First, Jesus warns that life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. You know, I remember when me and Jen first got married, it was 11 years ago. Thank you very much. And I bought our first big screen TV. It was a plasma TV, and it was black, and 42 inches. It was amazing. I loved it. I thought it was the coolest thing ever. It was the biggest thing I'd ever bought in my life at that time, like most expensive thing. And I thought, I'm a man now. And it was so big. I'm telling you, this TV was gigantic. I had to sit back so far for like a month. And then it just kept getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And I thought, I need to return this TV. It's defective. It just keeps shrinking. But isn't that the way it is? If you try to find your life in possessions, they will fall through your fingers like sand. I have tried it. It doesn't work. You'll just have to keep buying a bigger TV. This is why I went to projectors. They never shrink. Okay? Let me just throw that out there. But the second thing is, Jesus starts the parable as he tells this guy. You know, the guy says, I want my money, essentially. And Jesus begins the parable, and he starts it in this funny way. He says this. Just think about the way he begins this parable, honestly. He says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. Okay, who's the credit going to there? The ground. The ground did it. Okay, and I want to say, I think this is what Jesus is driving at. There is actually no self-made men, and there is no self-made women. If you think that everything you acquired in your life, you acquired by your own efforts, I'm going to tell you, you are grossly mistaken. Because even the ground producing is a gift. Rain is a gift. Your ability to move freely is a gift. Each thing that you have in your life, whatever you have, is gift. It is given to you. Your capacity, it's gift. Everything. Therefore, you can never overestimate the power of thanksgiving in your life. Thank God for everything in your life and protect yourself from this insidious yeast of thinking that you could be self-made. Jesus reminds us at the end of the parable that if we want to play this game, if you want to let the yeast in to say, I did this all myself, this is all for me, I will keep this thing, I can't wait to, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus said, you want to play that game, I'll tell you what. Then what God's going to do is he's going to come to you and say, give me my breath back. Because he gives us life. We live off the borrowed life of God, his borrowed breath. And it's a parable, right? So don't think this is going to happen tomorrow. But it has a striking point. At any time, if you want to play the game of what's yours is yours, God can say, well, then what's mine is mine, and take your life back. And then who will have all your stuff, says Jesus. You see, life isn't about accumulation. It's not about how hard you've worked and the size of your paycheck. When I worked in cell phones, let me just say this. I did work in cell phones, and the number one thing people wanted to talk to me about was the size of their paycheck. It just came up all the time. This was like 10 years ago now, and I found that to be odd. But Grand Prairie is a business-oriented city, okay? There's nothing wrong with business. But when you define yourself by the size of your paycheck, you're going to run into problems. And in verse 32, Jesus drives this point home. He says, all of our efforts, all of our hard work, all of our performance, all of our striving, all of our desire to show off what we have done and will do is no good when it comes down to what matters most. Because he says this, this is verse 32 here. To me, this is the center of it. He says this, listen, this is the thing you got to understand. You're going to bring those patterns of your life into the ways of the kingdom. And he said, you got to understand this. The kingdom of God is a gift. We can never forget that. And so Jesus sums it up. He says this. He says, listen, don't be afraid, little flock. And then I had that picture of the jumping sheep that Doug liked. For your Father has been pleased. It can be translated as, he's absolutely delighted to give you the kingdom. You know, as I reflect on the story of this guy, I think the problem with this guy is he didn't want enough. He just wanted a barn full of riches when God's trying to give him everything. Do you understand? The kingdom is free. It's a gift. God is trying to lavish it on your life. So let me ask you, you know, what are the burdens you're carrying on your back today? As you work and work and work to try to gain, you know, what are the badges of honor that you hang on to try to prove that you're valuable? I do it all the time. When's the last time you just simply sat and were overcome by the sheer goodness of God's free provision? It's not hard to tell, actually. Because Jesus says that, hey, when you realize that the kingdom of God is gift, it's all gift. When you realize that God is just lavishing it on you, just pouring it out on you. When you realize that the Father delights in giving out the kingdom. When you really grasp that God the Father gets in his dump truck and he backs that thing up, you know, beep, beep, it comes up, and he gets ready to dump the entire kingdom on you, at that moment, you'll become a giver. At that moment, you will become a giver through and through. And that's why Jesus says, man, just sell your possessions and give to the poor. Now, don't hear me on that as saying everyone needs to sell everything they own, okay? I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is saying, but he's saying, don't hold tightly to everything. You're free to give. Sell your possessions. Give to the poor. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. What do you really treasure? Profits? Performance? Or people? We can give freely when we know that God is freely lavishing and giving to us everything he has and is. He'll never stop giving. He never stops giving. Now, I once preached the parable that comes next here. Some of you may or may not remember. If you don't remember, good, that's to your benefit. If you do, my apologies, bear with me. I'm going to take the two parables that come next, and I'm going to ram them home into a story, okay? It's just so you get the flow of what's going on here. Let me just remind you of this big picture. The big picture is Jesus is saying, don't worry. The Father is pleased to give you the kingdom, and he does it freely. He then tells these two parables, verses 35 to 47. The first one reveals that God is this wonderful serving master. Then Peter asks this question. He says, who is this blessing for? Okay. You know, are you telling this parable for us or for everyone? I translate that as, who's all this good stuff for? And then Jesus answers with a second parable. So again, in this section, based on my reading, Peter's saying, hey, who gets these good things of God? And Jesus begins by asking, yeah, you're right, Peter. Who is the one who will be set over the household? And the answer, based on everything we've been saying, is that the kingdom is not about getting. It's about giving. And those are the kind of people that God sets over his household. Now, we have to remember why this is so, because if you're following those parables, you'll know that this master isn't just any master. And if you've read anything about Jesus, you'll know that too. He's a master servant, a master like no other, that honors his slaves with unimaginable honor by placing himself as a servant under them. If you just read that first parable, the striking part will be that the master girds himself and serves his servants. Okay. That is striking. That does not happen in any culture. So this is a different kind of master. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to draw these parables together so that you can feel the weight of them as a story. Okay? So Jesus talks about this master. He likes to go to banquets and to come back and serve his servants. So I'm going to tell you what happens. Okay? So this is what happens when the master's late one night. So imagine with me that this unimaginably good master is at another wedding feast. Okay? Because Jesus says he goes off to these wedding feasts. And he stayed as long as he could, rubbing shoulders with the fancy and important. But in his heart, he yearns to get back and remind his slaves how important they are to him. He worries about them. Oh, sure, he always tells them not to worry, right? Because what does Jesus say? Don't worry, don't be afraid. But he worries because they so easily fall into the thinking that he would rather party with the president than with the poor. And he particularly worries about their fragile hearts because he knows how easily they think of themselves as nothing. So when he can bear it no longer, he begins. He excitedly sneaks every piece of the party he can into every possible pocket he can sneak it, and in a blink he's gone. He's really outdone himself this time. He manages to get all the very best. He tells himself that this will be a feast that none of them will forget. He only hopes his slaves are going to be awake because in his efforts to make this night extra special, it's taken so long that it's become morning, which is the third watch. The servants have never had to wait for him until the third watch before. So he girds himself, which is that he ties up his robe, and he runs as fast as he can through the courtyard between the public and private houses. If his high-profile guests saw him, he would be shamed, but he doesn't care. He would shame himself 1,000 times over if only it meant that his slaves could see the way that he honors them. Finally, he gets to the door. He can't knock fast enough. No answer. He pauses. Again, no answer. A third time he knocks. He stops and looks, and he sees it. A hint of light. Indeed, the door's unlatched. A rush of compassion washes over him. The slaves must have fallen asleep. They would be so ashamed that they failed to adequately serve him. But he could think of no greater opportunity to remind them that he is the one who serves them. For the first time, he would surprise them like a thief in the night. At a moment when they least expect it, a grin comes over his face, and he thinks to himself, "This time they won't see my goodness coming. What a wonderful surprise it will be." And with one great push, he bursts the door open. And what does he find? What does he find when he bursts the door open on your life and mine? Well, when he burst the door open on Israel, this is what he found. He found that between the book of Malachi in that time and his time in coming, that it had been a long time. It had been 400 years. And during that time, God's people had waited long into the night and began to think that maybe their master was never coming home. No longer would they wait on their master to give, but they got in their minds that they should take for themselves. And so by force, by law, by colluding with Rome, the kingdom would come by their own efforts. And long forgotten was the master whose good pleasure it is to freely give the kingdom. This master, who came only to surprise his beloved slaves with every good thing in his hands, burst the door open only to have his heart broken and to find that these same slaves he had lavished every day of their lives had become cruel and harsh masters. You see, the point of these parables, the burden of them, is that the day we stop seeing God's goodness, the day we forget that he's the serving master who comes with every good thing, no matter how dark the night gets, is the day we stop thinking that there's enough good things to go around. And inevitably, we begin to keep good things to ourselves. Jesus says, judgment on this will be harsh. Some translations even say that this person will be cut in two. But I think it's probably best rendered that the person will be cut off from God's people, and they will be assigned a place with the unbelievers. Now, this word's interesting because the word literally means not faithful because unpersuaded by God. Now, just notice that. Unfaithful because unpersuaded by God. Faithfulness is not merely decided by our own efforts at being faithful. It's largely decided by the extent to which we are persuaded of the goodness of God. The goodness of God keeps us going. It's this outrageous goodness shown later on the cross that will be this division which divides God's people themselves. And you'll see this in the next section of Luke. The point is, who will actually believe that this is the kind of master that God is? Who in the Israel of that day would believe that God is so good that there's enough good things to go around, even for Rome, or for Grand Prairie, or for any other place we find ourselves in, no matter how bad it gets? Jesus says, "The one to whom much is given, much is required." I suspect that many times we feel we are not up to the task. What I like to do is just flip that around to remind myself that from the one whom much is required, much is given. Because God will never, ever, 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 ever hold anything back from you. He is the slave serving God. My prayer to you, my desire for you, is that you would be persuaded that God is this kind of master, that His goodness would be so convincing in your life that it would carry you through in faithfulness, even in the darkest times of your life. Because Jesus ends the whole thing saying that if His goodness doesn't carry you through, or what it looks like when His goodness doesn't carry you through, is a storm starts coming. And a lot of people don't want to see it. But it looks like God's own people plotting how to kill God's one and only Son to protect the image of how other people see them in their own hypocrisy. It looks like a brother yelling out in a crowd to fight to get more money over his other brother, and to have this happening amongst God's people, children fighting over inheritance to find who can keep this for themselves. In the end, it becomes everyone caring about how they will get, with no one noticing the God who gives. And I think that's the ultimate hypocrisy for God's people. So, it's a tour de force of Luke chapter 12. And I want to end by asking you again, you know, seriously, what's your view of God like? Because Jesus says, you got to beware the yeast of the Pharisees. It will slip in and take over. And so I wonder, does the God you believe in make your hair stand on end in fear? Or does He take you up in His arms and count the hairs on your head so that you never have to fear? Because Jesus says, don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father, your God, will always be and has always been simply pleased in this, pleased to give you the kingdom. I just pray that our whole lives can begin to match up to that reality. Amen. I'd like to just say a prayer. You going to give something? For me? Okay.